You're listening to the Ridge Weekly Podcast. To learn more about Chestnut Ridge Church, visit us online at theridge.church. Although the Bible covers thousands of years of history and is filled with true stories and accounts, there is one story that ties all the others together. The story of God's plan to bring people into a relationship with Himself through the death and resurrection of His Son. This story is revealed throughout the Bible through prophecies, the Old Testament law, and through God's interactions with humanity. Listen to this talk from our Easter series, Foretold, where we will look at some of the hidden messages of redemption found in the Old Testament Bible stories.
Well, good morning. As some of you know, last fall I was planning to go on a trip to Israel, and then that war broke out with Hamas and I couldn't go. But this past week I was thinking about that experience of the first time that I went to Israel. And maybe some of you remember me talking about this. I was on the plane heading to Israel, and I happened to be seated in between a couple Orthodox rabbis. At least based on their appearance, they were Orthodox rabbis, leaders within the church there. And then I was in the middle. I admit it sounds a little bit like a joke. Two rabbis and a pastor, just throwing a priest and we're all set here. But as we were flying along, I decided to engage one of the guys in a conversation. And I just said, do you mind if I ask you a question? And he said, sure. I said, I'm curious from your perspective why God commanded the people of Israel to sacrifice animals in the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament. It was their Bible. The practice of sacrificing animals seems kind of gruesome, you know. And God is a God of love, so why? And he really couldn't answer it. He said, well, it's, you know, God commanded it, and it's for the removal of sin, you know, atonement for our sins. And I said, yeah, but what about killing an animal takes care of the problem of a person's sinfulness? And again, he really didn't know exactly how to answer that. You know, what about that sacrifice provides forgiveness? And he didn't know. And then I pushed it a little further and I said, well, let me ask you this question. If the sacrifice is commanded by God and required for forgiveness of sin, what do you do now? Because the sacrifice is no longer being offered in Israel. And he said, well, what we do now is we light a candle to commemorate it. You know, kind of the lighting of the candle is symbolic of sacrificing the animal. And I said, yes, but that's not what God requires, is it? The Old Testament law required a sacrifice. Where is your sacrifice? And then I asked him, and he seemed really interested in the conversation. I asked him, do you mind if I tell you what I think from just a Christian perspective, how Christians often approach this subject? And he said, fine. And I said, well, we believe, you know, that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. And when Jesus began his public ministry, the prophet John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we believe that Jesus came into this world specifically to die in our place and for our sin. The Old Testament sacrifices could not provide forgiveness of sins. An animal dying for a person, we believe that all the time it was intended to be a picture, that God instituted the entire practice of sacrificing animals to point to the day when his own son would die on the cross, that he would die so that those who put faith in him could live. Just like in the Old Testament, you know, when they laid their hands on the animal and they confessed their sin and then they killed the animal and the animal died so that the one offering it could live. We believe Jesus is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the requirement God has for us is simply faith. Abraham believed God. He trusted in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's how we believe we get right with God. And I don't remember how everything wrapped up in that conversation. It was an interesting conversation, and I kind of left him alone for a little bit here. But this whole subject of the sacrifices is kind of an intriguing one, because you find the earliest example of a biblical sacrifice all the way back in the book of Genesis. I believe that the first sacrifice took place when after Adam and Eve sinned and God clothed them, as Arch was talking about last week. God clothed them in order to clothe them with the skin of an animal, you had to kill it. And I believe that was the start of the sacrificial system. And then immediately you find the two children of Adam and Eve sacrificing. It wasn't until later, of course, that God instituted an entire system on how these sacrifices were going to take place. But animals were being sacrificed before the system was introduced. And all of it, from my perspective, is intended to point to Jesus Christ. Now, one of the best examples, one of the best pictures we have of this idea of death providing life through the sacrifice of an innocent animal is through the Passover story. And that's what I'd like to look at today. The Passover probably occurred in 1446 BC, so it was about 1500 years before Christ was born. And let me set the context for this particular story. Abraham, of course, had a son named Isaac, and then Isaac had a son named Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And so Israel was the grandson of Abraham. And if you remember, Israel had 12 sons. On one occasion, 10 of those sons decided to sell their brother Joseph into slavery. So maybe you remember that. They despised Joseph, and so they sold him into slavery. He ended up in Egypt, and in the providence of God, God raised him up to be what I believe was the second most influential person in the whole world of his day. He ended up being second in command to Pharaoh himself. And God had revealed to Joseph that there was going to be a long famine that was coming. In fact, it was a seven-year famine. And so Joseph used the occasion of that famine to invite his entire family to join him in Egypt. And there were at that time about 70 people. And so they moved to Egypt. And there they would be for a couple hundred years. Now, I'll talk about the timing here in just a little bit. But while they were in Egypt, they multiplied greatly. They just had lots of kids. And they had so many kids that the Egyptians looked on the situation and thought, you know, there are too many Israelites. Now, they weren't a nation yet. They wouldn't have even been called Israelites. But there are too many of them. And Egyptian Pharaoh and all the leaders thought, if another country attacks us, Israel may join the enemy and defeat us. And so while they still had control, while they still had power, they decided that they would enslave the Israelites. And so they put them under slavery, where they would be in slavery for a while. Now we pick up the story in Exodus 12, 40 and 41, where we read the time that the Israelites lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that same day, all the Lord's divisions went out from the land of Egypt. So this is describing that after the Passover event took place, which I'm going to talk about this morning, that's the main subject here. After this Passover event, they left Egypt and headed for the Promised Land. But it says that they were there for 430 years. And on the very day, they were released from their slavery and headed toward the freedom that God was promising them, this promised land. Usually, a story like this I've been telling for years and years and years. And occasionally, when I'm preparing for a particular talk or whatever, I realize I got something wrong. And this is an occasion for that, because I have believed and have said for years that Israel was in Egypt for 430 years. And based on the verse I just read, you'd say, well, yeah, that's what it says. And that is what it says, except that there's a footnote in my Bible that indicates that an older manuscript, one of the oldest manuscripts, words it a little bit differently. This is how it words it. The time they lived in Egypt and in Canaan was 430 years. It adds this and Canaan. And you say, well, wait a minute, what is that about? Well, the 430 years, and I'll explain why this matters in a minute, because you're saying, what does it mean? This 430-year period that's mentioned in that verse includes the time when Abraham was still alive and living in Canaan. And so you wonder, well, why on earth would the text say that? And again, conservative scholars believe this is exactly what it is. 430 years, they weren't just in Egypt that time. It was Canaan as well. So why do they go all the way back to Canaan? And it's pointing to the fact that the entire time of Israel's history, starting with Abraham and his son Isaac, was a time where the nation of Israel, they were two things. One is they were wanderers. They were like foreigners. And second, they were persecuted. Scholars believe that the 430-year period began when Isaac was weaned at the age of five, which is when they did it back then, and he was persecuted by his older brother, a boy named Ishmael. And you remember that Ishmael's mother was Egyptian. And so the story's going all the way back, saying all the way back to the beginning, when the son of promise was weaned, these people have been persecuted. And they have been foreigners. And the website Answers in Genesis, they say, Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones concludes in his chronology of the Old Testament that not only was Abraham a member of the nation of Israel, in other words, they're saying they're lumping him in with the nation, even though there wasn't a nation yet. But he was not only a member of Israel, but that the 400 years of sojourning, and he rounded it here, and affliction, sojourning and affliction, started with Isaac's weaning at 5 years old when Ishmael mocked him. Now, the reason I think this matters is that it demonstrates to me that the people of God will always be a persecuted people, and we will always be sojourners. And you know that's true in the New Testament. The Bible makes it clear that as Christians, this is not our home. We're sojourners here. We are passing through. Our citizenship is there. It's up in heaven. And as Christians, we realize that. And in addition, as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so Moses, when he was recording this, included Abraham in the story of the sojourning and the persecution. Now, if this is true, it still raises the question, well, then how long were they actually in Egypt? And scholars seem to believe it was 215 years. In other words, they spent 215 years in Canaan, 215 years were spent in Egypt. And the actual slavery part probably lasted between 86 and 116 years. So that's a long time to be enslaved. You can imagine at the end of that time, the mindset that the Jewish people would have as being enslaved. If the 86-year period of slavery is correct, what would have happened then, based on the story, is that around the 6-year point, Israel became so fed up with their slavery, they cried out to God, and God provided a deliverer, a man named Moses. And if you know the story, you know that Moses was 80 years old before he came back to Egypt. And when he came back, he was supposed to speak to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh refused. And so Moses made this announcement. The God of Israel says, let his people go. Pharaoh would not do it. So God sent plagues upon the Egyptians. You remember that part of it. He did things like he turned the water into blood so they couldn't drink it. And the people were afflicted with boils, you know, sores all over their bodies. And there were frogs and gnats and flies and all these things, darkness over the entire land. There were ten in all of these plagues. Now you wonder, why? Isn't it kind of odd, like the judgment of God would be a bunch of frogs? I'm going to send frogs, and then they're going to die and stink, and then I'm going to send flies. You know, it doesn't hardly even make sense, except that the text is very clear that God was dealing judgment upon the gods of Egypt. The point was he was going after all the things the Egyptians worshipped so that they would come to understand. And this is, by the way, God's mercy and kindness. It was so that they would understand you're worshiping false gods, what are non-gods. I am the only true God. That's what those plagues were all about. But with each plague, Pharaoh refused to listen. And so there was going to be one final plague, the 10th one, and it was going to be the worst. In Exodus 11, 1, we read, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you out of there. In other words, he won't be able to get rid of you fast enough after that. Now, in Exodus 11, 4 and 5, we find the warning that Moses gave to Pharaoh. We read, "So Moses said, this is what Yahweh says," which is the Hebrew name for God in the Old Testament. "This is what Yahweh says. About midnight, I will go through Egypt, and every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the servant girl who is behind the millstones, as well as every firstborn of the livestock. Then there will be a great cry of anguish through all the land of Egypt, such as never was before and ever will be again." So God was saying he was going to pass through the land of Egypt and take the firstborn's life in every single household. But as we'll see in a minute, there was a provision for the people of Israel or anyone else that would get the message that if they would paint the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of their house and on the sides, then when the angel of death passed through, he'd pass over those houses. And so while the judgment was coming to one group, salvation was being provided for the other group. Now, I realize that this entire story, especially the last plague, can be disturbing in our culture today. You know, you wonder, well, what kind of a God would do that? And I want to give you some reasons, and these came from a website called Evidence Unseen, or most of these, and I've reworded them. But let me give you five reasons why this was the justice of God. First of all, the Egyptians had been guilty of inhumane and horrific treatment against Israel. God had told Abraham earlier that I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who despise you. Those who mistreat you are going to face my judgment. Well, it had been many years. God had put up with it a long time. It was time for the judgment to begin. Second, you may remember in the story that Pharaoh, early on in the story in Exodus, put to death all the boys who were born to the people of Israel. They killed them. Sounds very similar, right? The judgment that was coming over that. Third, this 10th plague was the plague of last resort. Every one of these plagues would have been a sign to all the people in Egypt that there is a God in Israel. All of it was supernatural. All of it was predicted ahead of time. God kept warning them, there's this plague, there's this plague, there's this plague. They knew, but they refused to listen. And so it came to this last plague where they were finally ready to do it. Fourth, God has a moral right to take human life. You know, I know we struggle with that because we're not allowed to do that, but God is God. And I trust him, by the way. I trust that God is loving. I trust that he's just. I trust he always does the right thing. I trust that he is good. But he has a moral authority to do this as well. And then finally, the God who took the firstborn of everyone in those households is the same God who was going to send his own son. His own son was going to die. He was going to offer his own son up. And in this sense, it becomes for us a picture. As I was meditating on this, I realized that this whole thing is a picture of the gospel because God judged the firstborn in every household, the rest of the nation survived. They died. Otherwise, God could have judged them all, which would have been okay. But in the mercy of God, he did not destroy them all. Now, when we get to the rest of the Old Testament, as Israel was going through the land, you realize they were supposed to destroy all these nations. But God spared Egypt. It was actually a mercy. But let's read some of the instructions that God gave to the Israelites, because it points to my main takeaway today, which is this: Jesus is our Passover lamb. Everything is pointing to God's plan eventually to send his own son who would shed his own blood for us. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 12, where God gave some instructions. And this morning, I'm not going to have specific points, except I'd like to just basically, I'm going to read the passages and make some observations as we go along. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 1, we read, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month is to be the beginning of months for you. It's the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's households, one animal per household. If the household is too small for a whole animal, that person and the neighbor nearest his house are to select one based on the combined number of people. Who you should apportion the animal according to what each person will eat. Now, let me mention a couple observations about this. First of all, God said that this event, this Passover event, is going to change the entire calendar. This is a new beginning for you. From now on, the new religious calendar is going to start right here on this moment. And I think that pictures what happens when we put our faith in Christ. Apostle Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. It's a new beginning for us. And this was going to be a new beginning for Israel. Second, I want to observe that this event was intended to be a communal affair, not just an individual one. Although the individuals would each partake of the lamb, which is significant as well, it was a communal thing. And this to me points out that the people of faith are always to be in community. That's how God has designed it. None of us are supposed to navigate our faith on our own. And so God designed it so that this would, all of you need to do this. You need to share it. If you're not enough people in the house, bring over your neighbors. You come together. And this is why the writer of Hebrews said, don't forsake your assembling together as some are in the habit of doing. Join together, have fellowship with one another. And so this Passover signals a brand new beginning, and it signals the importance of a spiritual family. But let's keep reading in verse 5 of Genesis 12. He goes on to say, you must have an unblemished animal, a year-old male. You may take it from either the sheep or the goats. You're to keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel, which is the top bar, of the houses where they eat them. So let me talk about this. God had very specific instructions about what they were to do to have life, to avoid the angel of death, very specific things. First of all, they were to select an animal, and the quality of that animal is that it had to be unblemished. It could have no flaws in it at all. And of course, this points to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. It's pointing to the fact that our Savior would be without sin. As I talked about last week, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. A second characteristic is that it had to be a year-old male. Now you say, well, why a year-old male? Well, in biblical times, a lamb or a goat was considered to be an adult when it was 1 year old. And so you realize that God is looking for a picture that symbolizes that our future Savior needs to be a male, and it needs to be someone who is an adult. And both of those things point to Christ. And then there's a third thing that's mentioned here that's kind of unique. They were told you have to select the animal on the 10th, and then you sacrifice it 4 days later on the 14th. You say, well, why the gap in that? Well, during that period of time, they were supposed to be examining the animal to make sure it was indeed blameless. Now, this is significant to the story of Jesus because you remember that on a Sunday, Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. You remember that? It was the week that he was going to be arrested. So it's this last week of his life. On a Sunday, he rode into the city. What was he doing? Well, he was presenting himself to the people of Israel as their Messiah. But it was more than that. Jesus was fulfilling this idea. He was presenting himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 4 days later, on the 14th, he would be arrested and condemned and led to be crucified. But let's go back to the story and look at another important detail of this found in verse 46. It says it is to be eaten in one house, which again, I think has the idea of the community. You may not take any of the meat outside the house, and you may not break any of its bones. Now, that's weird. Oftentimes, they'd slice up the sacrifice and do different things, but they weren't allowed to break any of the bones. It's like, why? Well, again, looking to the New Testament, you remember that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, the religious leaders went to Pilate, and they were concerned as the day was dragging on that these three people on the cross would still be alive when the Sabbath hit. And so they went to Pilate and said, "Would you break the legs of those that are on the cross so that they'll die, so that we could take down the bodies before the Sabbath?" Which seemed like a reasonable request. And this, by the way, the reason that this would be effective is that in biblical times, with a crucifixion, the people, though they were nailed, whatever, in order to breathe properly, would use their feet a little bit to expand their lungs. If their legs were broken, they would not be able to do that, and they would quickly suffocate. And so this was their plan. And so we read what happened in John 19:33. When they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs, since they saw he was already dead. They broke the two on either side. They came to Jesus and they saw he's already dead. You remember they put the spear in his side and water and blood came out, an indication that he was already dead. And then a few verses later, John explains why it matters. He said, "For these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." Jesus was our Passover lamb. He was the one who's being illustrated by this entire meal and this entire event. It's about Jesus. Now, if you question that, the Apostle Paul was explicit about it in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He said, "For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." But let's talk about some more details about this that apply to us. Some of the symbolism that relates to how we get right with God and how the angel of death can pass us by, where we can receive eternal life when we die. In Exodus 12 and verse 7, we read, "They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and lintel of the houses where they eat them." So again, you put the blood on the top and on the two sides. You get more clarity in Exodus 22, beginning in verse 21. They were told, "Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and brush the lintel and the two doorposts with some of the blood in the basin. None of you may go out the door of his house until morning, when the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts. He will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you." And so the blood was to be applied with a particular kind of plant. Let me show you a picture of a hyssop plant. According to the website where I got this picture, the Hebrews used it, a hyssop plant, for aspersion, or to sprinkle tiny droplets of liquids, as in the case where the blood of the paschal or Passover lambs on the doorpost and lintels of their houses. And it's also found here. In the New Testament, it also refers to hyssop in relation to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus's lips. And so again, they were required to apply this blood to the door of the house, and then they would live. Some have noted, by the way, that the way they would have applied it, likely the blood would have dripped down on the ground and it would have formed a cross. We don't know if that was intentional or not. But for the people of Israel to do what they were being asked to do here shows how we get right with God. They had to have faith. Anyone that did not listen, anyone that did not trust God's solution here would not be saved, in Israel or in Egypt. But let me make another observation about the mark on the door, because several commentators have made this observation that when they marked the door, there was suddenly a separation between Israel and Egypt. Suddenly, the one group was marked. In Exodus 12:13, we read this: "The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." For we, as Christians, the blood of Christ is our mark, our distinguishing mark. It's the thing that we cling to. Jesus shed his blood for me. But the other illustration here is that it represents a separation from the world. At this point, God was setting apart Israel as a nation, and he was saying, you're no longer Egypt. And a line was drawn between Israel and Egypt at this point. They were marked. In a similar sense, we're marked. This is why God expects us to live differently than this world. If you know Christ, you are a child of God. The blood of Christ marks you, sets you apart. We are not of this world anymore. And we've been marked by the blood of Christ. But let's read to the end of the story, and then I'm going to give you a few closing applications. Beginning in verse 29 of Exodus 12, we read, now at midnight, the Lord struck every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and every firstborn of the livestock. During the night, Pharaoh got up, he along with all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was loud wailing throughout Egypt because there wasn't a house without someone dead. He summoned Moses and Aaron during the night and said, get up, leave my people, both you and the Israelites, and go. Worship Yahweh as you've asked. Take even your flocks and your herds as you've asked and leave. And then he adds, also bless me. Please, before you go, bless me. And this was the point in which Israel then packed up their things and left. The text indicates that they had this unleavened bread. There'd been no rising, no time for anything, any bread to rise or anything. They just grabbed the bread, put it on their backs. They gathered their things. And that very night, they ended up leaving, or the early morning, they ended up leaving. Now, I want to make one last observation with this story. In Exodus 12, 37 and 38, we read the Israelites then traveled from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 soldiers on foot, besides their families. And then it adds this, an ethnically diverse crowd also went up with them, along with a huge number of livestock, both flocks and herds. I just find it interesting that there's this comment about the fact, and then there was this other group of people, an ethnically diverse group of people, which would have included Egyptians and other people, joined Israel. What happened? I believe that some of them came to faith in the God of Israel. Many of them came to faith in the God of Israel. And a lesson about that is that this was always God's plan with Israel. God said through Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God shone a light on this one nation. He blessed them and did miracles for Israel and all these amazing things, specifically so the whole world would see there is a God in Israel, so that they would all turn back to him. And that's what this part of the story illustrates. So let me give you some closing points or applications. First of all of this clearly points to Christ as the one who's able to save us from death. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live. Second, it's only through the blood of the Lamb. It's only through the blood of the Lamb that we are saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's when we put faith in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for us, even as the Israelites did on this night, that we experience forgiveness of sin. Third, when we do put our faith in Christ, we become part of the people of God. And part of what that means is we are to be different from this world. And then finally, I view this story as an invitation for people to come to Christ. As people of Israel experienced all this, the world was looking on, and many of them, I believe, were led to faith in the true God of Israel. And this is an invitation for us as well. Have you come to a point where you put your trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ to save you? Let's pray. Father, as we look at this story and realize it points to your Son, we're so grateful that you loved us so much as to sacrifice your one and only Son to pay the price for our sin. His death brought life to us, even as those animals in the Old Testament brought life to those who sacrificed them. And so we thank you for that. I ask if any of you don't know Jesus Christ, that they come to know him today, to put their trust in him, to claim your promise in John 3, where you said, whoever believes in him, whoever puts their trust in Jesus will not perish, but have eternal life. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Ridge Weekly Podcast. If you'd like to hear more messages now, you can check out our past series at theridge.church/messages or download the free Ridge app. Thanks again for listening, and we will see you next time.